We used to have a segment in our youth group called A Minute with Matt, where Matt would try and ask as many questions as possible within the minute. And they were all kind of a would you rather question to one of the youth. Coke or Pepsi? Beach or snow? Sunrise or sunset? You couldn't sit on the fence. You had to pick a side. And in response to each answer, there was often a collective cheer or groan, as if they'd picked the right or wrong option. And we ask these same sorts of questions, perhaps a little bit more subtly, when we're trying to get to know someone, when we're trying to see where they fit, what they're on about. Conservative or liberal? Introvert or extrovert? Traditional or progressive? And often we've got a list of answers in our minds, the ones that we think are right or good or preferable. Classic hymns or modern songs, NIV or ESV, Bapticostal, as Charles likes to call himself, or a word that we invented in our old church, Charismanglican. Bapticostal or Charismanglican? And it's about worldview and preference and upbringing and belief and so much more than that. And we do it on doctrine, issues of doctrine as well. Are you complementarian or egalitarian? Arminian or Calvinist? Cessationist or continuationist? And maybe you don't know what all those words mean or what the differences between them are. That's okay. You don't have to define your doctrine for everyone. You don't always have to pick a side. There's no shame in not having all the answers. There's nothing wrong with any of those questions, though, but we can't use them to define who someone is or to try and establish their worth. With the special meeting the other week, we heard a lot about where our incoming senior pastor stands on certain issues. Now, it was helpful as we discerned where God is leading us, but we can't let doctrine define someone. As the issues were read out, I'm sure there was some silent rejoicing or inward groaning at his various responses. But his views, they don't make him a good pastor or not. His doctrine is not some tool for us to try and place him in a certain box. Our identity is not rooted in all our beliefs. Our identity is rooted in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, ultimately, we're not defined by the views we hold, but on who we hold on to. And so I find it frustrating when people claim their position as the biblical position. According to who? Now, our interpretation is shaped by our upbringing and tradition. No one reads scripture from a neutral perspective. And that's not to say that everyone is right on everything. No, there are plenty of ways to get it wrong. But let's be careful not to claim our understanding as the only biblical answer. Complementarianism and egalitarianism are both biblical perspectives. Sure, they interpret the word differently, but in their best forms, both start from a place of trying to understand what the Bible is saying. It's the same with Arminianism and Calvinism. It's the same with seeing the gifts of the Spirit as cessationist or continuationist. And maybe you don't agree with me on those. Well, I'm preaching by video, so we can thrash it out when I get back. But today's passage, Revelation 20. It's one of those passages that is hotly debated. The theology is not settled. The views are wide-ranging. There's three main perspectives, though, on this chapter, and they each have pros and cons. But also each one is driven by an understanding and interpretation of the Bible. But before we dive into them, I want to remind us of why this book of Revelation, why it matters. Revelation isn't written so that we can debate theology. It's written so that we can live with hope and purpose in the present. As it spoke to first century Christians persecuted by the might of the Roman Empire, so it speaks to every generation. God's word is living and active. It gives us a heavenly perspective of our earthly circumstance. It's written to transform hearts, inspire hope, and strengthen our convictions. So bear that in mind, because we're going to wade relatively deep through some theology here. Usually I'd start with the text and then explain the alternative theological views. But in this case, getting a big picture of the options at the start will actually help us wrestle with how to interpret the passage. Not to try and make the passage fit our view, but just to help us understand where it could be going. So here we go. Pre, post, and amillennialism, or amillennialism. You can say it how you want. And now millennial, we hear that word a lot at the moment, but it's more than just an insult that people on the internet use to give a young person that they don't agree with. No, millennial is more than a catch-all term for an entitled generation who spent too much money on smashed avocado and will never own a house. I'm a millennial, so I can say it. It's all right. No, millennial, what we're talking about here is the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000 years described in Revelation 20. Pre, post, and amillennialism are three approaches to understanding these 1,000 years. Now, I've got a kind of simplified diagram for us here. And it, for those who have no idea what I'm talking about, this is a great place to start. But it also helps all of us wrap our heads around what's going on. So the key differences. The key differences between the perspectives are, number one, when the second coming of Jesus happens in relation to the 1,000-year reign. Where that reign is taking place, whether on earth or in heaven. And what that reign looks like for those on earth. Do things get better or do things get worse over time? And how? How do we understand the concepts and the time periods? Are they literal or symbolic? Broadly speaking, this is broadly speaking about all of them, but premillennialism interprets the second coming of Jesus happening before, i.e. pre the 1,000-year reign. That reign happens on earth, Jesus with humanity. But in spite of this, things get progressively worse. Evil and sin and destruction increase. And many, but not all, premillennialists would see the 1,000 years as a literal 1,000 years. Postmillennialism sees the second coming occurring after or post the 1,000-year reign. And that reign occurs on earth and things here progressively improve. The world improves through the proclamation of the gospel. It's optimistic in its outlook. And most postmillennialists would interpret the 1,000 years as symbolic of a long time, a complete time. 7 plus 3, the numbers of completeness and perfection, cubed, 1,000. Amillennialism. It's often portrayed as believing in no millennium because that's what it literally means. But to do that, you'd have to throw out Revelation 20 because it talks a lot about a millennium. So a better explanation of amillennialism would be that the millennium is realized. It's happening now in the present. This reign of Christ occurs in heaven, and most of the language is taken as symbolic and spiritual rather than literal and physical. All three views are grounded in the text. All three have Old Testament roots and can reference other New Testament passages in support. So there's a quick overview. If you need more than that, grab any systematic theology book. They'll write about it for ages. Wayne Grudem, he spends 40 pages on this topic, which I read in preparation. It was thorough. It was good. I also read Miller J. Erickson. He's great as well. They both hold a premillennial view, so just keep that in mind as you're reading it. There's a great video from the Southern Baptist Seminary on YouTube. It's called What is the Millennial Reign of Christ in Revelation 20? It's a helpful overview of the positions, and the speaker, Thomas Schreiner, he holds an amillennial view, which he'll make very clear as he goes through it. And postmillennialism, well, it's not that popular these days. I'm not going to spend any more time talking about it, but you can still find plenty of good information if you want to keep exploring. I want to park the millennial views, though. It's one side, over here. Park them over there so that we can work our way through the details of this chapter. So deep breath, everyone. I saw an angel. I saw an angel introduces this new section of the vision. Could be the same angel as chapter 9, verse 1, as it holds the key to the abyss. But it doesn't have to be the same angel, but it could be. The point, the key, perhaps, you could say to this image, is that God is in control. And the angel seized the dragon. And as John often does, he layers the images one on top of the other to build a bigger picture, to convey the full meaning. The dragon is the ancient serpent, who is the devil, Satan. This apocalyptic figure of the dragon is the deceiver from the garden and the adversary of God. This serpent is thrown, bound and thrown. Typical prison imagery. Think of Daniel and the guys who get thrown into the fiery pit, bound and thrown into the abyss, the jail for evil spirits. Now, I've watched enough prison movies to know that they're not always so secure. I was thinking about Escape from Alcatraz, The Shawshank Redemption, The Great Escape. For the kids, you can think of Toy Story 3 or Chicken Run. But this prison is a little bit different. This place is completely secure, locked and sealed. A jail, a chain, an angel that holds the key. And then this binding imagery, bound and thrown. This binding imagery is one of the key phrases that an amillennial picks up on, grabs onto. They connect it with the binding and plundering of the strong man, the devil. They can read about in Mark chapter 3. You'll have to do that in your own time. But the implication being that this is a work that Christ achieved in the cross and the resurrection. So we now presently live in the age where the devil is bound. Well, he's bound, we're told in verse 3, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. But in what sense? Well, an amillennial position requires it to be partial. If the millennium is our present reality, well, we know Satan is restricted, but he still blinds unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4. He's looking to trap people, 1 Timothy 3, prowls around, 1 Peter 5. In contrast, a premillennial position can be more absolute. With Christ reigning after the second coming, Satan is completely neutralized. He cannot deceive anyone. But then John sees the thrones. Verse 4. But who sits on those thrones? Well, some say it's the elders from the throne room scene in chapters 4 and 5. And some would argue they're the martyrs who are identified later in the verse. But personally, I see a connection to Revelation 3:21. Where Jesus says to the church, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. This makes those who sit on the throne the saints, the overcomers, all who follow Jesus. They, including the martyrs, didn't worship the beast or its image and rejected its mark. And we've discussed this so much in this series already, but we can't follow Jesus and not stand out from the world. So that's the challenge in your school or workplace. That's the challenge in your home and neighborhood, that people would see a different way of living, a different set of values, a different hope and joy, a different king to the one that they are bowing to. The saints, we read, came to life, verse 4, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but for the rest, their next conscious moment is the final judgment. Now, this is where the millennial debate gets a little bit more spicy. Is it a physical or a spiritual resurrection? It reminds me of one of my favorite scenes from the movie Dodgeball. The whole movie is pretty ridiculous, but there's this scene where White Gooden, Ben Stiller's character, he explains the meaning behind the artwork in his office.
Taking the bull by the horns. That's how I handle my business. It's a metaphor.
I get it.
But that actually happened, though.
Does he know what a metaphor is? Probably not. But the idea I'm trying to get at is this spiritual, or is this physical, or is this a bit of both, what's going on here in verses 4 to 6? Well, for the premillennial, it's relatively straightforward. All references to coming to life and resurrection imply a physical, bodily resurrection. The first is the saints at the start of the 1,000 years, and then everyone at the end of the 1,000 years. It's neat. It's consistent. For the amillennial, it's a little bit more convoluted. They hold that the first resurrection is spiritual or symbolic. The saints reigning with Christ in the present age, their souls seated in the heavenlies. But the second resurrection, although not explicitly mentioned in the passage, is a bodily resurrection. Now, this inconsistency is difficult to support, but it is possible. Now, one explanation refers to the two deaths. Now, the first one, although it's not explicitly mentioned in the passage, is obviously a bodily, physical death, both for the martyrs and for the rest of the dead. But the second death, verses 6 and 14, is a spiritual death, a symbolic death, you might say. Souls judged and condemned to the lake of fire. So perhaps there is some sort of inverted parallel here. The first death, physical, second, spiritual. The first resurrection, spiritual, the second, physical. But even with that, the argument for a premillennial position is clearly stronger here in this little section. But then we get to the wonderful promise. Wonderful promise that concludes verses 1 to 6. It's that death has no power over those God has saved, those blessed and made whole. Death is defeated. This, prophesied by Isaiah and Hosea, quoted by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? This is the sure and certain hope for those who trust in Jesus. So if you are struggling right now, battling, clinging to hope, clinging to life, this is the good news. Death and everything that goes with it will end. Right now, there is peace in that victory. I've been reading a biography of Count Zinzendorf, thanks for the book, Marion. And he's an 18th century German aristocrat who devotes his life to mission and ministry. And it's an amazing story because that was not a thing that nobles did, is to become a pastor. But one of the things that struck me is his clear view of calling and the contentment that it brings to him. He writes this, he says, "My call from the Lord is to spread the word to the world. I am not concerned what happens to me as a result." He knows who he is. He knows what Christ has done. He lives in the hope that death is defeated. Dear friends or family that need to hear that truth, feel that hope, then live like death has been swallowed up in victory. Seek opportunities to share that hope, because we have something that the whole world is looking for. And those who don't find it, end up settling for something much worse. Verse 7 introduces what happens after the 1,000 years. Satan goes out and deceives the nations. When Satan is freed, the nations flock to join him in a battle against God's people. It's almost like they were waiting for him, longing for him for that 1,000 years. They aren't overpowered, they are won over. And we see echoes of that today. The powers of evil lurking in the shadows or standing in broad daylight, enticing and inviting. And people aren't overpowered by evil, they are won over. And since evil can never deliver on what it promises, deception is always the means. We're moving on to verse 9. The army of Satan marches up and ambushes God's people from all sides. And the key question for the different millennial views is whether the battle described in Revelation 16 and 19 and 20 are cyclical or sequential. And I'll let this little video explain the options for us.
Now, there's a lot of debate about the relationship of the 1,000 years to these two battles. There are some who think it refers to a literal chronological sequence. Jesus' return, followed by a 1,000-year kingdom on earth called the millennium, followed by God's final judgment. Other people think that the 1,000 years are a symbol of Jesus' and the martyrs' present victory over spiritual evil, and that the two battles depict Jesus' future return from two different angles. Whichever view you take, the main point is clear. When Jesus returns as king, he will deal with evil forever, and he'll vindicate those who have been faithful to him.
Like in many other places, The question is whether you see Revelation as mainly symbolic or mainly literal. But before this battle even begins, fire comes from heaven. As Satan's army marches up, God's fire comes down. And that fire is the continuing image for the rest of the chapter. The devil is thrown into burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet already condemned. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And all who follow the devil, beast and false prophet, as Charles talked about 2 weeks ago, all of them followed them into the fire. Having rejected God, they got what they wanted, complete separation from him. So what do we do with all that? What does it mean for the different viewpoints with regard to the millennial reign of Christ? What do we do with all of that? Well, firstly, let me say that without the first six chapters of Revelation 20, we would not be having this discussion at all. Although it's tied to other concepts and other passages, there really is very little material to go off. There's a real danger in trying to make all the visions fit into some scheme. But that doesn't mean you can't form an opinion. It just means that I'd suggest holding it loosely. It's good to discuss, but not worth fighting over or making it some test of orthodoxy. If we fight over defining doctrine here or in many parts of Revelation, we might miss or obscure the meaning the vision is trying to convey. As Richard Borkham explains, he says, the effect of John's visions is to expand his reader's world to see the present from the perspective of its final outcome. The messianic reign, in whatever form you see it, it's a transitional period. It triggers the passing away of evil and the ushering in of eternity. And in that we see one very clear picture, one beautiful story, one overarching theme, one dominant idea. There is no other power than God's. No other power but God. No one compares. No one competes. He is in control. It's written into every verse, each detail and doctrinal point. God holds the key to the abyss, verse 1, and he is the one who locks and seals it in verse 3. God determines the time and extent of evil's power over the world. The 1,000 years that's repeated in every verse from 2 to 7 is the length of his choosing, and evil can't operate outside of that. In verses 2 and 3, it's God who seizes the dragon by the scruff of the neck, binds him, and holds him back. The devil is powerless against him. God sets the time of Satan's release in verse 7. He controls his ability to move, and it's God's will that he is set free, we're told in verse 3. He must be set free, a divine necessity in order to show the extent of humanity's depravity, that we are ultimately deceived to destruction. It's God who gives the authority to judge in verse 4, but they reign with Christ, because ultimately it is he who is ruling and reigning on the judgment seat. All the dead are judged in verses 12 and 13. No one escapes God's merciful and just hand. God throws everything evil into the lake of fire in verses 10, 14, and 15. The devil, the beast, the false prophet, all who follow them. Even the powers of death and Hades, there is no other power but God's. And since death has no power over God, death has no power over his people, verse 6, God defeated death. God wins the battle in verse 9, if you could even call it a battle. Because before it starts, he consumes the army with fire. Evil reigns for half an hour in chapter 8. It reigns for an hour in chapter 18. The Antichrist has power for 42 months. Christ's reign, 1,000 years. Full, complete, perfect. There's no contest. The reality that is starkly presented here is that despite appearances, despite the experience of suffering, the threat of persecution, the effect of evil forces, principalities, and powers, the sin and immorality around us, the sin and immorality within us, the restriction of religious freedom, the opposition to the gospel, the struggles we face, despite any appearance to the contrary. Satan is bound. And it's the faithful followers of Christ who are reigning. This is not a question of preference or personal conviction. It's not choosing between Coke or Pepsi or between hymns and choruses or between pre, post and amillennialism. Here, you do need to pick a side, but really there is only one side that will endure. The image that dominates all others is that of verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them. The great throne, immense and majestic, a white throne, pure, holy, and triumphant. God's throne stands alone. Before him, no one can stand. Nothing can compare. The earth, the heavens, they flee. So today, stop and pause. See the throne and see him who sits upon it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that speaks so powerfully to us, this beautiful image of you, powerful, in control, no one compares. And God, would you help us to walk away with that image? A God who can do all things, a God who is in control of all our circumstances, but also a God who gives us hope in the present, that we can live with purpose and conviction today, that we can live with joy despite any appearances to the contrary. God, would you inspire us with hope as we see you more clearly seated on the throne? And we pray this in Jesus' name as he sits in the judgment seat, ruling and reigning over it all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.